So before we pray, let's read Revelations chapter 1. There are 20 verses. I'm going to ask for 4 volunteers to read 5 verses each. So can any loud voice? Anybody? Okay, Steve, Tijin, John. Anyone else? Less? Andy. Okay, so this is
the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. He testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the word of his prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the dead. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood.
And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, soon to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me in a loud voice like a trumpet,
saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters.
In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches.
Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as you have revealed yourself to John, not just giving him information, but giving him your presence, the vision of who you truly are, Lord, and how through him, Lord, that how you have strengthened and equipped your church by your word and your presence. Father, we pray that you would do that for us, Lord, that we may not just learn things, Lord, that but we may encounter you, that we may fall at your feet like John and worship you. Lord, may create within us deep hunger and deep thirst for you, for your word, your truth, your spirit. Draw us near to you. Lord, heal us, strengthen us, encourage us, feed us now through your word, in your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as you may know, Book of Revelation is one of the most difficult book in the Bible. One of my former professors wrote a new commentary on book of Revelation, and I have it at home. And it is the thickest commentary that I have, and both in terms of number of pages as well as just the stuff in there. So obviously, we're not going to get through everything. Obviously, we're not going to, you know, you're not going to say, oh, I got it now. After 8 weeks, you're not going to, right? So rather, we are going to just take one layer, probably the most easy to understand layer of Revelation, which are important. That layer is very important. So we're going to do that. So we're going to be very selective, but trying to hit the important points and helpful points. So if you have further questions, that's great. I may refer you to that commentary. But what we're going to do is we're going to focus on, today we're gonna, I'll introduce the, generally this book of Revelation, and then we'll just focus on the seven letters to seven churches. So, briefly, in a very general way, what is this book? What is book of Revelation? In verse 1, it says, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, it is a revelation made by Jesus Christ. Revelation here means unveiling of something that was previously hidden or unknown. So there are things that we cannot know on our own. I don't care how much research you do, how smart you are, how hard you study. There are certain things you cannot know, we cannot know, unless God reveals to us. So here, it says, which God gave him, Jesus, to show his bondservants. So there are certain things in this book that cannot be known otherwise, that God has given to Jesus to reveal to his servants. In verse 3, it is called the words of prophecy, meaning, again, prophecy in general term is what it is that it is God's word. God wants to say something specific to his people, right? So it is this thing, these words that God wanted to give to his people through Jesus. Most specifically, what are the things that that God wanted to reveal through Jesus, through John? Verse 1, it says, the things which must soon take place. Verse 19, it says, Jesus talking to John, therefore write the things which you have seen. What are these? The things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So there are certain things that these Christians in first century, they, even though that they're there, but they do not know. So God wants to reveal certain things that are there, but they don't know, they don't see. And God also wanted to reveal the things that will take place. It says soon or after these things. I think these things refer to tribulations or persecutions that was coming in first century. So this John, at the end of his life, he was around 90 to 95 AD. He was exiled to this island called Patmos because he was preaching the gospel. So it was during this time, the emperor of Roman Empire was a guy named Domitian, and he's the one of the emperors who really persecuted Christians. So there were these waves of persecutions throughout different places in Roman Empire. So probably what's going on is that there were in Asia Minor, to whom these seven letters are addressed to, which is nearby our modern-day Turkey, there were these seven churches, and probably what was going on was that they were about to experience these waves of persecutions. So that probably in preparation for these persecutions, God, through John, has sent these letters so that they will be prepared and strengthened before the persecutions. So, these revelations in verse 10 and 11 says that What these are what John saw, meaning visions, and what he in the vision is, you know, it was like 3D or so it was visions and he heard things, right? So these are the things that John saw and he heard in the spirit and he wrote it down. Now we're not gonna have a whole lot in chapter one. There are some symbolisms and it's very highly figurative or symbolic. There are a lot of things you don't take literally. So we're going to see some of that in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3, they're letters, so they're very much easier. But chapter 4 and on, there are a lot of really amazing, fantastic, sometimes wild things going on with dragons and stuff, right? So they are highly symbolic and otherworldly, meaning these are so out of this world so that John's way of explaining in our language is very limited. So there are a lot of things that are very hard to understand. But the most important things are easy to see. So even if you don't understand specific things in Revelation, you know, what are the, you know, who's the ninth horn? You know, there were these 10 horns. Who's the second goat? You know, you may not know those things, right? But the overall, the broad message, that those are most important ones, and that's very clear. Like, at the end, you're not going to say, so who wins? Yeah. What happens is you're not going to think that. It's very clear. So it is these very clear things, ethical things that are more important. So, well, I would just sort of in general introduction. If don't get stuck, don't get too troubled by specific interpretation of these things. Like, oh, some pastor said this, some stuff said this. You know, what which is right? You know, it's like, who is the Antichrist? And you know, all these. Don't worry about that. Right. The main lessons can be found in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and towards the end. So let's focus on the most important thing. Let us start there, and as we grow, you know, maybe you can learn more and more about specific things, as we may want to read that commentary. But for now, let's focus on the big, important, general message of the book of Revelation. Okay, so that's what it is. It's a revelation. And why was it written? For what purpose? So in verse 3, it gives us a purpose. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, meaning this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. The message, this broad, clear message of the book of Revelation is very helpful and beneficial to Christians, to servants of Christ. That's why he gave to John, to Jesus, to John to give to us, right? Or to first century Christians. If you carefully listen to the message of Revelation, and if you heed, if you obey, if you follow the message, you will be blessed. This is very helpful, very beneficial message to Christians. But, like I said, especially to those people who are about to go through intense persecution, in this letter, the specific people in view are the seven churches in Asia Minor. These are very helpful things. So that if they take these messages in and obey the commands that are given in these messages, they will be blessed. And particularly, at least in these two main ways, they will be blessed. I think Book of Revelation, the broad message, the whole, at a big picture level, it does two main things for us, I think, at least, right? The first thing it does is that it gives us the big picture of human history. At the end of the Bible, God gives us a Book of Revelation, which sort of gives us the big summary, big picture of human history. And with, at the end of Revelation, we'll see God wrapping up, bring the human history to a closure. It helps us understand our own lives and experiences in light of this bigger reality. If you don't have a bigger contact, it's really hard to know. You know, if you're in the middle of somewhere and you don't see any landmark, you're lost. You don't know which way is which. But if you, as you see, okay, there's the North Star, or there is that building, there's that, you sort of orient yourself and you come to know where you are. Right? Just like that, by revelation gives us not just our own period and words about our own life, but it gives us a big picture of entire human history and God's purpose in human history, so that we can orient ourselves and understand our own lives in a correct way as we understand what God is doing in the vast span of human history. Not only that, the second main way it really blesses us and helps us is that it gives us greater, bigger, clearer, truer, brighter picture of God. You know, often in our own experience and in our own Christian lives, we get a very distorted understanding of who God is. Because, not because God's not big, but because we are so blind, a lot of times we don't really see God for who He is. Right? So we say things like, can God really do this? Hello. Have you read? You know? So, or in our own lives, God knows what God knows the future, but because we don't know the future, right, we say, how come God is not doing this? How come God is doing it this way? Is God, you know, is God really in control? We think certain way, very distorted way, ideas, we have distorted ideas about God, because if we don't through our own perceptions and experience, we get very limited often or distorted understanding of God. So by giving us this revelation, we see this amazing, sovereign, powerful, wise, loving, gracious, holy God that should give us better, brighter, clearer picture of biblical God. Right? So when we have these things, this will bless us. Right? This will strengthen us and enable us even to go through persecutions, God willing, through the Spirit. So, that's those two things. So, for the rest of time today, I just want to, from chapter 1, show you these two things. The big picture of the world and reality and human history, and the bigger and brighter and truer picture of God. So, let's first start with the big picture of the world and human history. Let's go to verse 19. Here, Jesus, speaking to John, he says, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these. So I take these, the things which are and things which will take after these things are the sort of the big picture things of human history. And the reason why Jesus has revealed this to us, because these are things that are, they're really there, but we do not see. In our puny, limited, confined humanness, we do not see, even though they're really there. And because we do not see, and because of our own inadequacies, we do not understand, and we do not take these things into consideration when we live our lives, when we make plans for our lives. So that's why God wants to reveal these things, so that we would have understanding. Because they're really there, even though we don't see or understand. So that we would understand these things, so that we, when we think about our lives and how we should live, we should, so that we could take these things into consideration. So what are these things that are really there that we do not see? Number one, it's a spiritual realm. Spiritual realm is really there, but normally we do not see. And even those of us who proclaim to believe in spiritual realities, day to day, they're not very real to us. Not because they're not real or they're because we're really soft or, you know, it's not like that. But because we are dead, we are spiritually a lot of times blind, we do not see. Right? So, things like Satan, demons, but also things like verse 4 talks about God's mighty angels and seven spirits of God. I take seven spirits to take, it's a literary way of saying the Holy Spirit. Seven often represents perfection or divine. So I think seven spirits of God is just another way of saying the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. And then verse 4 talks about the throne of God. Throne of God is the point is not so much there is like a physical throne somewhere. That's not the point. The point is throne represents God's authority. God's authority, His reality, that He's sovereign, He's ruling, He's, is, you know, reigning over the universe. That's a reality. The spiritual reality of God, His Spirit, and angels, and Satan, and demons, they're real. But we don't see, we don't understand, we don't take it into consideration. But so by meditating, by understanding, by reading the book of Revelation, it would help us to understand that this is a reality. Another thing that's really there that we do not see is what I'll phrase it as a beginning and the end of human history with a plan and a purpose. Verse 6, it says, God made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. You see, God has a plan. God's nothing. Human history is not accidental sort of ongoing of, you know, human activities. No, God started and then He shapes it so that why did one empire, you know, goes down and another empire rises up? Why is United States the king, you know, superpower, and why is certain, you know, but, you know, why is Europe in financial crisis? What Bible says, it's because God is reigning. And then He will bring this entire human history to a closure. So that there is a plan, there is a storyline, there is a purpose. This we do not see because it's so huge. You know, something is so big you don't see. Like, can you see Earth? I mean, you see the ground, but can you see Earth? Right? Like, can you see the universe? Well, you see the space above you, but you don't really see the galaxy, right? Just so that's what these things kind of reveal. That human history is not just continuing just random acts of humanity. It's not that. God has a purpose. And then another thing that, from chapter 1, I mean, there's so much more for the rest of the book, but just from chapter 1, the things that are but we do not see is the fact that churches are in control of Jesus. See, the vision John sees is that Jesus stands in the midst of seven lampstands, and at His right, He has seven stars. Right, and then John explains because the Spirit of Jesus reveals Him. Right, these seven lamps represent seven churches in Asia Minor. Churches are not humanly orchestrated or established institutions. You know, we talk about, you know, Cornell, how Ezra Cornell, he wanted to build the institution of learning, so he gave his mind, you know, that, you know, we explained to people when they did, you know? Well, churches are not like that. Churches have a divine origin. Right? God plants. I'm talking about His real churches, not just any organization with the name church, right? Churches are God's extension of His body, Jesus' body, His people, right? His bride, His kingdom, right? So, and He superintends, He rules over His church. So that in the vision, the the angels of churches are in his right hand. Meaning, you know, we talk about how certain people are my right hand. You know, if you're, you know, big leader, and then you say, oh, that so and so, he's in my right hand. Well, meaning they're the ones who do his bidding, right? Just like the angels, they do Jesus' bidding, and Jesus is not far away. He's imminent, he's present, and sovereign among his churches. Things like that we do not see, but it is revealed. So all that's talking about things that are revealed, and then secondly, the things which will take place after these in the future. So, I mean, rest of the revelation, there are a lot of things that explains things that will take place in the future. But just in chapter 1, verse 7 talks about second coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. You know, a lot of people only take this, you know, second coming as just sort of like wishful thinking, right? But here, verse 7, Jesus affirms, or the Spirit affirms the coming of his second coming with the cloud, and everyone will see. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him because they've been rejecting him. Right? So they're going to be proved wrong, and it's too late. So they're mourning over him. And how things will end, how things will conclude, what will really happen, what will really matter at the end, and what will really matter at the end of life. What's really important. Those things are revealed. So, let's talk about some applications. When we do not correctly understand what life really is, what's life really about, we end up not living life. We end up making wrong choices. We end up making bad investments. We end up caring about silly and trivial and small things, because we don't see the bigger things. And we don't really see life and reality as it really is. And, you know, all of us, we struggle with this, right? Often, you know, I sometimes catch myself. What small things I get obsessed over, right? It's such a small thing. If you really take a step back and if you look at it, it's not that important. It's not that significant. But we obsess over those things, and we worry so much, and we care so much about these things, and we act like our lives depend on it. We get so happy, and we get so sad, and we get so ecstatic, and we get so depressed, and we get so happy, and we get so angry over very small things. Because we are so consumed, we're so caught up with our small and self-centered, puny, trivial problems of our lives. And, you know, often, if you just open up a newspaper or click on NewYorkTimes.com or whatever, right? And really start to read about what's really going on in the world. How there are people there are people with real problems, right? Life and death, and hunger and diseases that people are dying because they don't have a pill that costs $2. Right? Even doing that really helps us to step out of own little silly little problems of ours, right? How much more if we gain an eternal perspective? How much more if we see and understand the spiritual reality and the big picture of God's purpose in human history? would we see things soberly and more clearly. We need to see and understand the big picture through the Word and the Spirit, so that He may enlarge our hearts and minds, that we may pursue the worthy things and really important things. If not, I think we're going to be so embarrassed in the judgment day. Right? God, I spend my time doing this. Right? This, I care so much about this thing. And, you know, the people say hindsight is 20/20. There are times like, I you know, especially when I look back, I'm so ashamed of, embarrassed about a lot of things when I did when I was young. And I was so immature and silly things. I care so much about silly things, right? And then, I'm not going to give any specific. But as we grow, when we look back, oh, I was like, that was so silly. Why did I spend so much money? Why did I spend so much time? Why did I care so much? Right? If we don't develop a bigger picture, and if we don't understand spiritual realities, that's how we're going to feel in the judgment day. And it's not just embarrassment. We're going to be judged. We're going to be rebuked. We may even be cast away by God. Because that shows that lack of genuine faith. Things like money, career, our social life. You know, I heard like this one person spend 2 hours looking at one shirt, picking up the just right one. Is there any loose threads? Right. We give ours video games. You know, this goes on and on, right? That's because we don't really get it yet, right? So what we need to do often is that we need to get our mind and head and just in the Word and in the Spirit, so that we all need this, right? We need to get a right perspective and right understanding, so that we can invest in the things that are really worthy, so that we won't invest in things foolishly, because we do not see or understand the future. Often we are too nearsighted. You know, for many of us, being farsighted, meaning it's like thinking about life after college, right? And when in the world, when someone is really, you know, farsighted, they're thinking about their retirement, right? We are so nearsighted. We think about right now, tomorrow, next year, my life, my family, my friends, right? We don't think far ahead because we do not see the future, because we do not have this broad understanding. Another thing is that we become so easily discouraged because we're not mindful of the future. If you see the bigger picture and you see, you know, graphs is like going up and down, but eventually goes up to infinity, right? Then, when you're going down and you see the big picture, you're not going to go, oh. No, you say, okay, it's up and down, but I see that the bigger picture, it's going up, right? But because at our gut level, we don't really see, we don't really understand this, what God is doing in the future, so that when things are going down a little bit, we get easily discouraged. And we want to give up. And we want to quit. And we complain. Because we are so nearsighted, we don't really see. And we don't desire the right things. We don't value the right things because we are so nearsighted. Revelation tells us that at the end, God will have his victory. God will have his people. Countless multitudes. Whether we're going to be part of that multitude is a different question. But God will have His people. And God will not be mocked. And His plan will not be frustrated. God will be glorified. God, there's going to be joy and happiness and amazingly glorious ending for God. That when we trust in Him, we need not despair. So, barring the words of Paul, our momentary and light afflictions will be totally worth it. If you understand, if you see what is at the end, our present afflictions will become light and momentary. If you don't see it, then your affliction will be overwhelming and cause you to despair. So, that's the real benefit of Book of Revelation. It takes the eyes from ourselves, it puts it on the bigger reality of what God is doing in human history, and it takes the eye off of our puny little lives in the present, it focuses on the real important future that God is creating for Himself. So that's the real benefit of Revelation. The last thing I want to talk about is not only the human history and the future, but more importantly, Revelation focuses on God. It gives us clearer and bigger and brighter view of God. God comes across as awesome God in Revelation. I mean, it's okay. Since we're not going to learn, I could spill some. It's like, at the end, it's almost anticlimactic, because, you have all these dragons, and we have, Magog and Gog, and all these, huge armies, trying to destroy the people of God, and do all these things, and there are these, false prophets with frogs coming out, and all these, right? And then Jesus comes, and it just says, He wiped them out. Right? Bible does not teach dualism, meaning there isn't two opposite and equal force vying for control of the universe. That's not the Bible. That's Star Wars. But that's not the Bible. Right? There is the counterpart of Satan is not God. Who's the counterpart of Satan? Satan is a fallen archangel. So the counterpart is an unfallen, good archangel like Gabriel or Michael. God is way, way infinitely up there. There is no competition. There is no real threat. Right? God comes with Jesus. It's awesome, right? He comes. And then, game over. He shows up, game over. Right? Fight's over. Right? Boom. God's authority is absolute. His power is infinite. His wisdom is perfect in Revelations. God's not worried. God's not frustrated. God's not, shaken whatsoever. He knows exactly what He's doing, and He brings everything to His own end. So that's why, in Book of Revelation, God is presented as the ultimate one, the only one, right? So in verse 4 and 5, it says, Him who is and who was and is to come. Point is that only God was always there. And He's the only one who is really in control. And only one who is, always will be, in terms of self-existence. He is the only one who is central and only one who really matters. It's all about Him and always about Him. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this is, you have to remember, this is being written to the people who are about to be persecuted, beaten up, jailed, and killed, right? And then they present Jesus as he was faithful, he was faithful witness, and he's the first one as a prototype. He rose from the dead, and then he rules over the kings of the earth. So yes, you will be killed, some of you will die, you will face persecution, you will die, but that's okay. Look at Jesus. He was faithful when he resurrected to glory. Now he rules over the earth. Verse 5b and 6. To him, that's Jesus, who loves us and released us from our sin by his blood. So here, not only God's greatness, but verse 5b and 6 talks about Jesus' love for his people. His love is not mere feelings, but he does something very concrete. By his blood, that is, by his death on the cross, he released us from our sin. Not instantaneously, but progressively, and when he comes back or when we die, ultimately. And like we say, he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him, to Jesus. Or I think to him here is maybe the God, Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Right? So God has all the glory and he rules over everything forever and ever. Verse 8. This is one of the ways that Jesus and God describes themselves. In Revelations often, right? It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and he is to come. To say I am the Alpha and Omega is very poetic way of saying that God is one way of poetic way of depicting God's supremacy and ultimate greatness. Because God is the source of everything, but also he is the goal. He is the reason for everything exists. It's all about God, right? We are the very reason why God is the reason why we exist, why we came, because he made us. He's the Alpha. He's the beginning of all things. And he's the Omega. He is the reason for which everything was made. He gives purpose and meaning to everything else. And who he is, who was, who is to come. Always present, always central. It's all about him. And it says the Almighty. God is presented as the Almighty. You know, whenever we talk about God, I mean, we assume that God will be Almighty. Right? That nothing can thwart his will and his plan. Last section we want to sort of take a look before we go into application to close is this depiction of Jesus in verse 13 through 18. So how is Jesus presented? It's really interesting if you think about it, right? Because who is John? Right? John is the guy who lived with Jesus for three and a half years, right? And apparently, Jesus had, out of many of his disciples, you know, he had the 12 disciples, the inner circle, and out of that inner circle, there was the really inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, and out of the three, John is called the beloved disciple. Great name. He, when he saw Jesus in his glory, what did he do? He, verse 17, 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Right? It's not like when John saw Jesus, hey, John, Jesus, it's me, John. Hey, long time. No. Right? Because a lot of the glory of Jesus was veiled. Right? But now, as he ascended into heaven, Jesus, in his power, his wisdom, his infinite glory, I don't think it was blazing fully because I don't think John could handle it. But he saw some of that glory, and John picked it up. That's a very common response to encountering divine presence in the Bible. When you really encounter divine presence, you will not physically, psychologically, when you cannot stand, you will hit the deck. Right? It happened to Isaiah, it happened to Peter, you know, Peter, when Jesus is nervous, he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinner. Right? Because in verse 13, Jesus is presented not as a carpenter, right? Not as a Jewish man. He is presented and says, the one like a son of man. This phrase, one like a son of man, appears only one time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Daniel 7, depicting a divine figure to whom the Ancient of Days, God the Father, or the God in the Old Testament, gives the authority to rule over the creation to this divine figure called a one who looks like a son of man. So here, in the very beginning, Jesus is presented as a divine figure. And first, all this thing about his hair being white and his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, right? The point is not, okay, take all these things literally and try to paint the picture of Jesus. Like, whoa! You know? That's not the point. The point is that all these little elements, they're symbolic things, right? But to put together, the point is to reflect on the total impact of the vision rather than trying to literally... See, visualize from the details, right? The impact of the awe-inspiring, the otherworldly, great, lofty, amazing, beyond this world figure of Jesus that John saw. So that's what John's trying to communicate. So the point is that often in the Old Testament, white hair symbolize purity and wisdom. And eyes being a flame of fire symbolizing penetrating and intense gaze. His feet burnished bronze, and that's glowing in a furnace, like glowing in a furnace. We're talking about strong and full of power. And his voice is like a sound of waters. Point is not, oh, can you understand? That's not the point. Point is being powerful and vibrant, right? So much so that Jesus is presented to us not as a mere man, but he is a divine figure full of glory and power and wisdom and purity, so that when John saw him, he fell down. And then the last thing Jesus says at the end, verse 17 says, is that He reveals himself as a living one, one I was dead, behold, I am alive forever. Death no longer has power over him, no need to fear or affected by death. I have the keys of death and Hades. The point is that as people are about to face persecutions and many of them will die, Jesus wants to assure them, it's okay, even if you die, because I was once dead, but behold, I am alive forever. Death no longer has power over me. I am no longer, I need not to fear death anymore. I am not affected by death. So, point is that, who are you going to fear, and who are you going to trust? Right? Roman emperor who's going to kill your body? Or are you going to fear, and are you going to trust Jesus, who holds the key of death and Hades? So that's how Jesus is depicted. Applications. As we get a biblical picture through the help of the Spirit, as we read and meditate and think about who God really is and who Jesus really is, when we do that with the help of the Spirit, what we're supposed to get is confidence in God and joy in God. You know, when you really see someone amazing and someone who's that you really love, and the more you talk about that person and think about that person and you learn about that person, your joy grows in that person, and your confidence grows. And that's what we're supposed to do. As we read and meditate about God, because He's the main character in the book of Revelation, as we do that, that's supposed to build our confidence in God and our joy in God, taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting them on God. Lastly, that would lead to clear, consistent, and courageous allegiance to Him. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you're a genuine biblical Christian, who's beyond being a baby, infant, crawling, milk-drinking Christians, right? If you're a genuine Christian, what we need to have is a clear allegiance. We need clarity. So many of us, we waver. Am I going to please God or am I going to please my parents? Am I going to please my friends? Or am I going to offend my... If you had to choose between offending your friends or offending God, right? Pleasing yourself or pleasing God, right? Even if you sometimes you falter, at least it should be clear, right? In terms of what you should do. That's what we need. One of the very things we need to have as a maturing Christian is clarity. Where's your commitment? Where's your loyalty? Where's your allegiance? Right? Do you want to pursue the world or do you want to pursue God? Right? Do you want to follow Jesus or do you want to follow everyone else? Right? We need a clear, decided allegiance to follow Him. And then as we grow in confidence and joy in God, what's going to happen is that it will be more consistent, right? Many of us, maybe all of us, in terms of consistency, it's very embarrassing, right? Like, man, how lame are we, right? We're so inconsistent. That's because we lack confidence and we lack real joy, experiential joy in God. That's why we need to give ourselves to the Word in prayer and in the Spirit, so that we will grow in confidence and joy, so that we will grow in consistency. And lastly, there will come a time where it would require courage. Right? There will come a time when you have to follow through in your commitment in faith, like these Christians they had to do in the face of persecution. It's going to be a decision that's going to require you to be courageous, because it's going to cost you. It may cost you a job, it may cost you money, it may cost you relationships, sometimes it may cost you your physical well-being, sometimes death. Right? Are you going to do what is right? Are you going to do what pleases God? Or are you going to cop out? Right? Are you going to sell out? We need, in order to do the right thing, in order to follow Jesus, we need courage. Sometimes we got to do the hard thing, even though it's costly. So I pray that as you meditate and as we continue our study in Revelations, that we would grow, not just in terms of our understanding of human history and the future in God, but in who God is, that we will grow in confidence and joy in God, that we would worship, that we would love, that we would hope in God through the help of the Spirit. Let's pray.